I invite you now to open the book of Ephesians, if you have your Bible with you, or there are ones available in the pews around you. If there isn't one, simply raise your hand, and someone will be delighted to bring a Bible to you. It is a deep conviction at the very center of our church that we want every man, woman, and child who desires to read and study God's Word to be able to do so. So do not be bashful. If you don't own a Bible, we would like to provide you with one to keep. We're engaged in a sermon series. We're going verse by verse through the book of Ephesians. Today, we're in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 3. I remind us every week, this will not have an exception. This is God's word. It was spoken, it was set down, it was recorded for us, that we might hear it, that we might study it, that we might know who God is and what all that he has for us. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, unable to accomplish all that you require of us. Father, we come as corrupted men and women, children who are disobedient to your laws, who disregard many of your commands and have been taught to do so. Father, we come to you this morning in a culture that's saturated in evil, suffocating evil. And Father, we ask that you would release us from the tyranny of our sin. Father, we come to you this morning asking you to speak words of comfort, words of life, words of challenge, words of stiff rebuke if necessary. Father, I pray that you would give us courage to believe the core truth of this text, that you desire for us to live in such a way that it pleases you. Strengthen and empower us this morning with the presence of your Spirit, according to the work of your Son and the will of our God and Father. Come and be with us now as we worship you, as we extol your promises. Father, we pray that you would come and speak and that we would receive all that you declare. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks. The church that the Apostle Paul is writing to is embedded in a culture. And it's not our culture. I think that's challenging for many of us to contemplate what it means that as the Apostle Paul is writing to this church in Ephesus that lived in a place and a time that he knows, this is a culture and a people that he has ministered to personally and purposefully for 3 years or more. This is a congregation he knows. This is a city he knows. This is a culture he understands and seeks to minister in. But I think for many of us, we're quick to forget some of the core elements of that culture. Number one, it's an idolatrous culture. And I don't mean that in some application of the Ten Commandments. I mean, literally, there were temples to Artemis. I mean, literally, they were, by definition, pagan worshipers. They worshiped the idols in their city. Do you remember the scene in Acts where they hold a pep rally in the football stadium of its day? And the whole town, the whole city gathers in there and they're ready to kill the Christians. And the Apostle Paul is like trying to push people out of the way to get up and speak because there's this massive crowd assembled that he can declare the gospel to. And none of the Christians will let him because he'll die. They've already got some Christians in their clutches and they're ready to put him to death. And the crowd is chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." For 2 hours, they held a pep rally in the city. This is the culture that the Apostle Paul is writing to. And it's a struggling church. It's a young church. It's a church saturated in the immorality of its own culture. Now, fast forward 2,000 years. Are we that different? The names are different. The places are different. The pep rallies have different chants. But on a core level, he's talking to us. We live in a sexually saturated culture, just like they did. Temple prostitution, down the street. Sex on demand, down the street. Immorality, adultery, everywhere, all around. These are not new things to the world. They seem, in some ways, new to us because of the last few centuries that we and our culture have lived in. In fact, for many of us, the term hippie is a four-letter word. We look at the revolution that took place in the 50s and 60s and 70s and ongoing, and even in the last 10 years. That ball has moved quickly, has it not? It's rolled down the hill pretty fast, at least in my lifetime. I've seen it. But it's not new on planet Earth. It's new to us. And so as we come to this text, we must understand that when God's law is proclaimed, that when God's design is heralded, there's always, in general, one of two responses. Are you ready? One of two responses take place. The first is shame. Most people living in this culture carry a burdensome shame. They're deeply sorrowful. They're deeply sad. And they look at their life and they look at their choices in retrospect. And they're burdened by shame. They're burdened by guilt. The second response is one of resistance and defiance. Instead of believing the shame that they intrinsically know, right? The Bible tells us that God's word is written on our hearts. And that's universally true of all people in all places throughout all time. So we know inwardly what is right and what is wrong, and yet we deny it. So we're either consumed with shame because of it, or the counter proposal is that we rebel against it. We live in defiance and resistance and pep rallies in our own mind or in our community of people to say, this is not wrong. This is not wrong. And we keep having to say it to each other because we know it is wrong. Can we agree? We know it's wrong. But we keep saying it's not wrong. It's like the people in college who are like, man, I got wasted last night. That was so awesome. Really? You don't even remember it. But it was awesome. Why? Because we're going to keep telling ourselves it was awesome. We live in a culture that reinforces that resistance and that defiance to God's design. And we live in one to our own detriment. So as we come to the language today, as we begin to understand Paul's argument, remember, we're jumping into the middle. He's been talking about something all along. He's talking about the break that the Christian life has with sin and the difficulty and struggle of seeking out a pleasing life before God. In verse 1, he says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children," right? The children mimic that we talked about last week. And then in verse 2, "walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God." And he's invoking the realities of the Old Testament laws so that we will understand all that Christ has done in his life and in his death to accomplish those laws, to fulfill them, so that the blessings can be applied to us. As he's talking about walking, he's talking about, it's shorthand, it's Paul speak for living the Christian life. So when he says walk in love, he wants us to walk as the beloved, to walk as men and women who know what it means that God loves them, what it means that God has died for us, and that God was pleased by the death of Christ. That's the implication of the fragrant offering we studied so much last week. And now he's going to give us a list of prohibitions. Do you remember the pattern? He says don't, and then he says do. He gives the negative, and then he gives the positive. He's been doing this since chapter 4 began. Do we remember? Put off, take on. Put off, take on. The negative and then the positive. The negative and then the positive. Well, he's going to stick to that pattern throughout chapter 5 as well. So he begins with the prohibition. Verse 3. But sexual immorality, that's 1. And all impurity, that's 2. Or covetousness, that's 3. Must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. What? Huh? First of all, Paul, you just named them. You're the apostle of God, and you're telling us that we shouldn't even talk about these things, but you're writing to us about them. So do what you say and not what you do. What? This is one of the most complex passages in all of Ephesians, if not the whole New Testament, because it's going to be challenging us to be and do and think. At the same time, it's going to challenge us not to be, not to do, and not to think. And this is where the tensions and the realities of the Christian life become difficult for us, because as we seek to understand the way God has designed the world, we need to understand it. But as we seek to live out and apply those, we're constantly bombarded with the difficulties because of the culture we live in, and worse than that, because of the heart we have, because of the life we lived in our union with Adam before we were united to Christ. The Christian life is hard. The Christian life means we struggle. We limp in our walk sometimes. We skip in our walk sometimes. It's not as though we're without hope. It's not that we're without seasons of blessedness. It's that we have difficulty trying to wrestle down these things that live in tension. Now, we're all good Presbyterians. That's why we're in this church. We love tension. We love qualifying our statements. We make a statement and then we qualify it 15 times, right? That's pretty much what it means to be Presbyterian. If you're a Baptist, you get a one-sentence answer. If you're a Presbyterian, it's paragraph after paragraph, page after page. But one of the reasons that's true in the life of our church is that the scripture is filled with tensions that are not always easily untangled. I want you to be comfortable with that reality. I don't want you to settle for one-liners when God doesn't give one-liners. Is this making sense? But here in verse 3, he lists 3 things that should not be a part of our actions. In fact, they should cause us to blush so much that we're uncomfortable even talking about them. And we'll see this pattern hit again. Check out verse 12. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. Again, we see this in verse 3. We must not even let them be named among us, as is proper for the saints. But these are hard topics. Our culture talks about sex all the time. Our culture represents impurity all the time. Our culture is based on greed, covetousness. When you see covetousness here in this third section, it's actually dealing specifically with the issue of greed. It's exactly what Jesus meant in Matthew 6:24. In Matthew 6:24, when he says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And his use of the word money there doesn't just mean cash or a bank statement. It's equally talking about stuff, your possessions, etc. So where does your affection lie? Does your affection lie with God, or does it lie with stuff? Where's your security lie? In your bank account, or in the accomplished work of Christ in and for you? But we have to talk about these things because we think about these things. We have to teach on these things because the counter-teaching is ever-present. The other points of view are widely declared, assumed to be correct. And yet, we have to know and understand what Scripture is teaching us, what God wants us to know. So when he says here, sexual immorality, and then follows it up with impurity, certainly impurity would include sexual immorality, but it's far more than that. But it's hard to talk about these things. It's awkward to talk about these things. In fact, what's hilarious to me is the church is considered by many onlookers as obsessed with talking about these things. That's hilarious to me because of all the things I get excited to talk about on a Sunday morning, this is not on the list. My 10-year-old is in the room right now. I don't really want to talk about these things. But the reality is we have to. We need to wade into them. Because if no one is ever given a counter viewpoint, they just assume the one that's always presented. Paul continues in verse 4. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. Again, the negative. Three negatives followed by three negatives. We'll get to the positive in a second. John Stott says it this way. John Stott says, what the Apostle Paul is getting after here is a relationship between what we are, how we think, and the way we act. And he's not after one of those three. He's not after two of those three. He's after the combination of all three. What we are, how we think, and the way we act. This is what obedience to God looks like. It doesn't look like I'm just going to act on the outside the way God wants me to, but on the inside, I'm going to live and love exactly the way I used to. He's not after just the words that you say. Oh, I'm with my Christian friends. I'm not going to talk about any of these things. Oh, I'm at work and there are no Christians around. Oh, sweet. Now I can tell people what I really... He's not just after what you do. He's not just after what you think or how you speak. He's after who you are and how you think and what you choose. He doesn't want some lesser combination. He wants all three categories. And that's where the difficulty comes in. These are six vices that our culture's consumed by. How many people pay ridiculous amounts of money to go watch some guy with a microphone talk crudely for an hour or two? How many people in our culture are saturated and obsessed with spending money to see naked people do things with their naked bodies? billions of dollars. That's a B. Billions of dollars are spent on these things. Paul says, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. James Montgomery Boyce quotes John Stott when he says, these three things, foolishness, foolish talk, crude joking, they refer to a dirty mind expressing itself in dirty conversation. A dirty mind expressing itself in dirty conversation. But you don't need to go to a concert to be a victim of this. You don't need to go anywhere. You can just sit and think and have a dirty conversation with yourself. Find crude jokes in your own mind. That's why this text is so hard. Because it's so pervasive. Out there? Sure. The bigger problem is not that it's out there. The bigger problem is that it's in here. That it's in us. That we find humor in filthiness. That we like to see somebody ridiculed to the point of tears. And that's where the difficulty lies. Those are the negatives. What's the positive? The positive comes at the end of verse 4. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. It sounds so simplistic. Oh, so instead of filthy thinking and filthy living and filthy choosing, all we have to do is be grateful. Got it. Check. Move on. Right? Isn't that how we think? Oh, I should just be grateful. So I don't need to ridicule that guy because if I'm grateful for what I have, then I'm free to be excited for him about what he has. But if I'm jealous of what he has, then I've got to find a way to tear him down so I can feel better about myself. That's the nature of gossip. That's the nature of coarse joking. But the opposite of those things, the opposite of covetousness, the opposite of sexual immorality or impurity is thanksgiving. It's thanksgiving. See, the problem with these vices and many others like them is that they need to be contrasted with the command to be thankful. These vices are simply corrupted forms of good gifts that God has given us. Our mouths are an amazing gift that God has given us. The fact that we can speak to one another is an amazing gift because it images the nature of God, the character of God who made all things how? By speaking them. God spoke the world into existence, and he gives us tongues that we too can speak. And what we do certainly isn't on the scale of what he does. And yet, there's immense power in the use of words. Power to make a child cry. Power to make a grandmother smile. We have immense power with our mouths. That's why foolish talk, it doesn't belong. That's why filthy conversations, coarse joking, they're out of place because we should be using the gifts that God has given us for the building up of the body. Now, that should sound familiar from the book of Ephesians, yes? That God has called us to build one another up as is befitting to Christ instead of tearing each other down. The problem is not just that we're sexually immoral. It's that we don't understand God's design for the proper use of our naked bodies. It's a corruption. My wife and I were pregnant with our oldest, Sydney. And one of the things we talked about a lot is what does it mean, as soon as we found out she was a girl, we talked a lot about what does it mean for us to raise a girl in holiness? This is what every parent wants for their kids, right? You want to raise your children to love the Lord, to be holy, and to live a clean life so as they don't burden themselves any more than they need to. So what does it look like for us to raise this beautiful little girl in holiness? And how do we prepare her for the proper use of her body? Well, in a brainstorming session, we came up with the idea of calling her reproductive parts marriage parts. Marriage parts. Because one of the things that happens in Christian culture is we spend so much time focusing on the prohibition, we divorce it, in a sense, from the design. Your body's bad, it's evil, it's wrong, don't use it, don't like it, don't touch it. Is that what God's word says? No, God's word says the marriage bed is holy, it's healthy, it's joyful. Adam and Eve, before the fall, they knew each other in a biblical sense. And it was good. No. It's very good. Without shame. The man and his wife were together without shame. God has designed our bodies for intimacy, and it's good. It's proper. It's pleasing. If it's used in accordance with his design. If it's used within the boundaries of covenant fidelity. When a husband and a wife are intimate with one another, God is pleased. He loves it. He designed it. It's supposed to work that way. You're supposed to make those goofy faces. You're supposed to enjoy one another. That's what I've designed it to be. So when we thought about what it meant for Sydney and for Savannah to grow up, we didn't want them to grow up hearing giant prohibition. We wanted to hear them, have them hear and understand the goodness of God's design. These parts are good, but they're to be reserved for marriage. These parts are healthy, but they belong not just to you, but also to your husband. So wait. She's 10. I don't know how long this will last, but so far, she's waiting. We got a long way to go. But God is faithful to us and redeems our failures. It's one of the things Paul's not focused on in this particular set of verses, but is still nonetheless true, not only within Ephesians as a whole, but within the scripture as a whole. God redeems our fallenness. He redeems and buys back at great cost to himself all of our filth and foolishness. But we should, as believers, set out to live in such a way that it's in accord with his design. These vices are so difficult for us because they take good things and corrupt them and pollute them. And as a result, what should be a blessing to us becomes an unbelievable burden and curse. It ensnares us. It entraps us. So instead, the contrast is to give thanks to God for his good gifts. And we do that, one, by using them according to his purpose and design. And two, that we seek his pleasure and honor in how, where, when, and why we use them. These vices have a pure form. The pure form is sexual intimacy inside the covenant of marriage, where intimacy can be expressed and even created through these interactions. Two, the pure form of covetousness and greed is possessions, ownership, and stewardship. Gratitude embedded in the idea of what I have and being thankful for what I have. I don't need to be lustful after what I don't have if I'm grateful for all that I do have. That's the pure form. Gratitude, ownership, stewardship. And the Bible has much to say of these things. Or three, speaking truth. That's the pure form of filthy talk. Wholesome humor. If you don't think God has a sense of humor, you need to study the platypus. It's a mammal that lays eggs. It's got a duck's bill on a hairy creature. If you don't think God has a sense of humor, you need to get way interested in some of the animals that God has created. And you need to take a real look at your own life and see the ironies and the hilarities of who you are and what's affected you. God has a tremendous sense of humor. But there are three things I want you to know about God's sense of humor. One, it's always honoring and never degrading. What God sees beauty and humor and joy in is always to the subject's gratitude, gratefulness, enjoyment. It's never degrading. Second, it's often revealing instead of condemning. It's not just that it encourages someone, it encourages them in a way that they can understand themselves, maybe in a new way. You can laugh about things you didn't really understand were true of who you are, but you don't feel condemned. You feel like you understand or your friends understand you even better. And the third, it brings people together rather than isolating someone. That kid that you make fun of, those people and groups and categories that you coarse joke about, you're tearing them down. You're shredding them. You're isolating them. You're wrongly representing them. And God's humor, God's understanding of speaking truth to one another is never interested in that. Filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking, they're out of place in the church of Christ because all of us should begin humble. None of us are here because we're not guilty. None of us come to Christ thinking, well, I don't really need this. No one got away with anything, right? It's like convicts in the prison yard talking about who the dumbest criminal is. It's stupid because you all got caught. You're all busted. Nobody got away with anything. You're in jail. That's the reality of the church. We are all the people who got caught in God's eyes. And you know what? We agree with God. As he assesses us, we seek to assess us the same way. There's a beauty and a humility that comes when we see ourselves that way. That's what makes coarse joking and these filthy conversations or the sexual immorality and the impurity and all these things out of place, because they're contrasted with God, who has designed the world that we live in, who has designed us to live in the world he created. Our jokes should be uplifting, revealing, bringing together, rather than isolating and tearing down and condemning others. That's the idea behind where Paul goes next. Think verse 5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral, impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And that's where we have to say, wait, Paul, what? I'm a coveter. Does that mean I'm out? I think I'm impure thoughts. God's going to let me go? No, what he's saying is, that's according to who you were. That's the old man. And he died. And that's the offer of the gospel. Whether you've been a Christian in your childhood or never before, when you see your sin, when you see your guilt, when you see your shame, and you're willing to identify with it, when your chin hits your chest and you're burdened with shame, or when your chin is lifted to the sky in ego and pride, in rebellion and resistance, God is the one who says, no, come and level your head so that you're not bathed in shame or profoundly objecting to the design I have. Grace comes. And that's where we have to say, if you read the book of Ephesians backwards, you're a lawgiver, you're a legalist. But if you read the book of Ephesians in the way in which it is written, you begin a criminal and you become a beloved child of God. Then to the children, he says, you don't have to live like you used to. to the children who are adopted and restored and healed and brought into that family. He says, let's live in the household that God the Father has designed for us. Let's enjoy the culture that God has created for us. You don't have to live like that. You don't have to think like that. You don't have to act like that. That's who you were. That is not who you are because of what Christ has done in his life and in his death on the cross. So when Paul says here that the sexually immoral, that the impure, that the covetous, the idolaters, they have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God, he's talking about your identity. He's talking about who you are in those things, not just what you do. So don't live like that. Don't love that. Reject that. Take it off. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon who? The sons of disobedience. Are you a son of disobedience if you have been united to Christ? No. Now, can you be engaged in disobedience and be a child of God? Yes. And that's what he's warning you about. He's warning you to stay away from these things because of their corrupting influence on who you are and how you think and what you choose. But he's not saying your behavior gets you out of a kingdom that God put you in. What he's saying is, remember the contrast. And that's exactly where he's going to thematically go here. Therefore, verse 7, do not become partners with them. For at one time, read former time, you were darkness. But now you, Christian, are light in the Lord. Does he say you lived in darkness? And that now you live in the light? He says something much more profound than that, doesn't he? He says you were darkness. You were born darkness. He's not talking about your circumstances. He's talking about your nature. So equally too, when the transformation comes in, when God does the work in regenerating your heart, you are no longer darkness. You are, in your identity, as who God has made you to be, light. And light doesn't indulge darkness. Light indulges light. So why are you living and thinking and acting like you haven't been changed? Because you have been changed. And are still being changed. That's the invitation to the love of God. All of us should be bathed in humility because we are not what we once were. And what we are now is not to our credit. Did you make you light? Can darkness make light? Can darkness produce light? Can darkness become light? No, darkness flees when light comes. And yet God can take a look at your life. He can take a look at your choices. He can take a look at the intimacies and the intricacies and the difficulties of your life. And he can say, I can make from all this rubbish, from all this filth, from all this darkness, glorious light. Yield to me, surrender to me. And let me be your identity. You no longer have to defend for yourself. You no longer have to fend for yourself. You no longer have to live like an orphan who makes his meal at his own hands. Instead, you can live as a son who's been provided, who's been given, who's been loved and nurtured and cared for. At one time, you were darkness. Now you are light in the Lord. And there's no qualification here that says if you feel like it. There's no temporal, well, today you're light, yesterday you were darkness, Thursday, watch out, you might become darkness again. It's an irreversible change. You were darkness. You are light in the Lord. So walk, the apostle commands, walk as children of light. And then he's going to talk to the fruitfulness. Verse 9, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. You could cross-reference here to Galatians 5 and take a look at the fruit of the Spirit. I invite you to do that this week. I invite all of you who want to do some homework to read Galatians 5 this week and understand what the fruit of light looks like. It looks like the fruit of the Spirit who lives in you. Verse 10, it's one of the most important verses in the scripture. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. We're going to spend some time here. Because I think many of us in the Christian culture today have no construct in our minds that we can live in such a way that pleases God. I think for many of us, we think either Jesus pleases God or no one does. Not thinking, I'm united to the one who pleases God. So I'm invited, because of that union, to live in such a way that pleases him. This is not the only place in Scripture you'll see this concept. Check out 2 Corinthians 5:9. Again, Paul talking to a sex-crazed church. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. He's speaking home and away about heaven or earth. If we were in heaven, we aim to please him and worship him. If we're on earth, we aim to please him and worship him. Or 1 Thessalonians 4:1, finally then, brethren, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk, live the Christian life, and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. And that's the trajectory of the Christian life, that we would live in such a way that pleases God, and then in the vindication of the pleasure God has for us as we live for him and we seek to serve him and push his agendas and not ours, we like it. Loving Christ gets better, not worse, better. I pity the people who say, oh, I wish I'd come to Christ later in life. Would have had way more fun. I know people who've said that to me. And I want to assure them, they're not Christians anyway. Because that's not a statement a Christian can really make. Oh, I, this whole hanging out with Jesus thing is pretty lame. I wish I did that later. I mean, hell sounds kind of bad. I don't really want to go. That's not a regenerate statement. If you love God, you love God more and more and more and more. Now, can you have low times? Can you have dark seasons? Can you have struggles? Of course. But generally, the trajectory of your life is that you love God more and more, that you serve him and please him and worship him in greater and greater degrees. As your old man is being put to death and your new man lives and loves, you will grow in obedience. Not the bootstrap crap that you try and make for yourself, but the kind of obedience that comes from a heart that's renewed, from a heart that's really changed. And if you don't have one of those hearts, ask God, who gives good gifts to his children, to renew that or give that to you. Hear the Apostle Paul say it again in Galatians 1:10. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. The implication there is not only should you not be trying to please the people around you, rather you're empowered by the Spirit to please God. Or Colossians 1:10. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That's Paul's desire for every Christian. Where are my children? If you're a child still living in your home with your parents, check out what the Apostle Paul says to you in Colossians chapter 3. Are you ready, kids? Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Think about that. You ever have a conversation with somebody? I just want to know what God's will for my life is. Well, growing up, it was to please the Lord by obeying your parents. And I don't just say that because my 10-year-old's in the room. Philippians 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 18. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. See, God's not just after your morality. He can produce that on his own. He's not just after your affections. He can create those on his own. He's not just after cleaning up what you say or improving how you live. He can do any of that on his own. What does he want from you? He wants your whole life. And in order to get it, he offered up his whole life. See, God's not requiring of you anything he wasn't willing to put forward himself. That's one of the things that we lose sight of when we translate Christianity into some moral improvement code. God doesn't want your behavior. He wants your whole life. He wants your affections. He wants your worship. He wants your dependence on him. And as a response to all those things, he gives good gifts. He gives joy and peace and patience. He gives freedom and gentleness and mercy. And he gives because he loves. And I think for many of us, we act out in filthiness because we don't understand how loved we really are. I said this a few weeks ago, and I really mean it. If I had known my wife was waiting for me, it would have changed a lot about how I lived my childhood. I really believed that Liz was on the horizon coming someday, I would have been different, lived different, thought different. How much more with Christ? If we really understand what the gospel offers us, if we really understand what it means that God gives good gifts and that they have proper use, then we would be free to celebrate instead of condemn. We would be free to uplift and build up and give away, because we would know we are taken care of. That's the importance of verse 10, to try and discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Listen to the apostle in 11. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. There are no more secrets in our culture. Everything is front and center. There are no more hidden realities. Our perversions as a culture are on the news. They're in the blogosphere. They're talked about at work. We are a culture that no longer blushes. Are we going to be a church that no longer blushes? Are we going to be people who no longer blush when the corruptions are put in our face? Are we going to walk away and be silent? Listen to the challenge the apostle has for us. Verse 13, when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. In verse 11, he reminds us, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Huh? Have no partnership with any of this evil, but expose it. Don't do any of these things. In fact, don't even talk about any of these things, but expose it. What? It's an untenable command. Is Paul on crack? Is he schizophrenic? Does he forget what he just said? No. He wants us to live in the tension between speaking to a culture that desperately needs to hear a counter viewpoint and understanding that that culture will ensnare you because you came from it. and the old man you once were lived and loved all of the elements of that culture. That's the tension. The tension is the warning that if you enrapture yourself in one cause, in fighting one thing, you will be so entangled by it that you'll have partnership with it and the destruction that comes with that. So what's the contrast? The contrast is to blush. The contrast is to say, I don't want to talk about these things, but if we must, we must. The contrast is to say, look, those who are spiritual will seek to see this one guy in this one place restored. I can't take on a culture, but I can love a person. I can't take on political agendas, but I can love the guys in my community. I can preach forgiveness to those who are victims of the very world that they say isn't broken. But their chin tells us they're broken. It's on their chest or it's risen up high. You want to know how somebody's feeling? Look at their chin when you talk about these types of things. So that's the difficulty. How do we expose corruption as corruption? How do we expose the fraudulent and change it instead of being fraudulent to see the real thing? Well, I was a bank teller when I was young. And in studying currency, one of the things they teach you at bank teller school is to not worry about all the different ways people can counterfeit something. Instead, focus on what the true thing really looks like, feels like. Study the images of the authentic one, and all the others, they won't be right. They won't feel right. They won't look right. They might not even smell right. And trust that instinct. When you're sorting through hundreds and thousands of bills a day, you're going to find the false ones because you're going to become so enamored with the true thing. That's what the Apostle Paul's saying in this verse. He's saying instead of worrying and filling your mind with all the perversions and all the possible corruptions, don't have partnership with them. Just expose them. How do we expose them? Because we know what it is to live in the light. And the contrast between light and darkness is self-evident. The contrast between good and bad is self-evident where God is at work. And I think that's why the Apostle Paul comes back to a hymn. This closing in verse 14 for today, it's a hymn. Nate's offertory to us is very timely today. Hymns can be powerful devotional tools in the hands of those who study and understand Scripture. When anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore, it says, and he's quoting a Christian hymn in his day, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Friends, if you are filled with guilt today, if you are filled with shame and fear about the choices you've made, about the life you've lived, about all the things that you've done that we're talking about conceptually today, wake up. Be Lazarus in the tomb. Hear the voice of Jesus saying, come out. Come out. Don't live in that darkness. It ensnares you. It overtakes you. Come. Come. Leave darkness and become light. Leave separation and belong to the people of God. Awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead. No corpse resurrects itself, but God in Christ has the power and the pleasure to resurrect us. And so we are invited to leave death and darkness behind and to live and love in the light of Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that you have given us the capacity as your people to please you, that you have given us the opportunity to worship you, that you have called us and commanded us to yield ourselves before you. And Father, that is an act of mercy. And so teach us to be a thankful people. Teach us to study thankfulness, to know the goodness of the gifts that you have given us, and teach us to use them wisely. Teach us to use our mouths, to use our bodies, to use our thoughts in such a way that it pleases you. Father, we can't do that without you. We can't do that on our own. And so instead, Father, we pray that you would give us the capacity to trust you and to move forward in faith, to walk not by sight, but by faith, not according to what we think or what we imagine, but according to what you have done and are declaring to us today. May it be true of us this morning that we would awake, that we would no longer sleep, that we would be people who are risen from the dead, and that Christ shines upon us. May that be ever increasingly our joy, we ask in Jesus' name. And all God's people agree.